All right, good evening. 2 Chronicles 29. We're on the heels of the worst king in history, King Ahaz, who was the son of one of the greatest kings, and his father, Uzziah and Jotham. And now we have this refreshing section of King Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles 29. Give you some background as we come into this, and where this is in the in its political situation. When you get to Hezekiah, you're in the year 729 BC. Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, had voluntarily submitted to Tiglath-Pileser, Assyrian king, making the nation of Judah a vassal of Assyria. Now, if you're a vassal, then you're paying tribute, and they're pretty much ruling the show, and you just pay them, give them what they want, so they don't kill you all. And that's what Ahaz has allowed the nation of Judah to become. In Israel, in the north, it's even worse. Judah was the middle territory. So think about your map. If you think about where Judah is, where the nation of Israel is as a whole, down south is Egypt, and in the north is modern Syria, and a little bit further north and to the east is Assyria. So Judah is the middle territory between Assyria and Egypt. The battleground of their wars, both nations wanted control of, this is what's called the Levant. How many of you have had to look up the word Levant when you see it in the news? What are they talking about? The Levant is talking about Israel. Israel is the Levant, that nation or that territory of land, Palestine. The religious scene, that was a political scene. Religiously, the Judeans had for too long followed the example set for them by their wicked kings and priests. So they're in their political situation, their kings, their priests, their religious situation. Jews were now worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth and sacrificing their children to Moloch in the fires. That's what King Ahaz had done. So in other words, the Judean peoples, from which we get the word Jews, had been reduced to just like all the peoples of the world, worshiping other gods. Idols were found in just about every home, along with cultic objects prominently displayed on street corners and at every high place throughout the land. There were even altars for the worship of the host of heaven erected on the roofs of buildings. That's the religious scene. Politically, Israel is in bad shape. I mean, really, the picture that we'll have tonight of all scenes is darkness. Politically, everything is bad. Religiously, everything is bad. So the social and military atmosphere, Judah's evil kings had undermined the integrity of the family, with their emphasis on sacred prostitution. So the family itself, this center point of any society, has been reduced to sacred prostitution. Prostitution meaning, and in a literal way, not just religiously, not just religious prostitution where God is being cheated on, but people were, it was believed that if you send your daughters to work in the temple and you can work a temple, be a temple prostitute and appease Baal and Ashtoreth, the god of thunder and the one who sends rain upon the land. So the family has been reduced to this. Folks had become self-centered and indulgent. As one generation succeeded another, family ties were weakened, and this rotted away the social fiber of society. Once again, painting a darker picture of the context that we come into when we are introduced to Hezekiah. We see elsewhere that both Edom, down in the south near the Dead Sea, and Philistia, those old ancient Philistines, had invaded the land, carrying off some of the citizens to be slaves. Now that's a bad day and age. The Assyrian nation, Assyrian kings were ruthless. This is what they were like. This was the dominant world empire at the day. They had already taken over much of the northern part of Israel. They were ruthless, boasting of how they painted forests with the blood of their victims. I've really summarized this in reading some of the context of these kings and what they say. Kings in Assyria would conquer people, go back and write all about it. And they were always boasting about what they had done. One particular king boasted of painting the forests with the blood of his victims, flaying captive kings while they were still alive. I assume that means cutting them open. And dressing pillars with their skins, delighting in how they starved their victims to death, impaling some on stakes while they're still alive, burning children while still alive, putting out eyes, cutting off heads, feet, noses, ears, and tongues of able-bodied men. If you ever get a chance to go to the museum, what's the big museum in London? It's a museum of something, natural history. Is it natural history or history? At any rate, you see all the pictures of the Assyrians. The Assyrians paint pictures of their history and what they're doing. And you see around their walls of their cities, they have stakes. And on top of the stakes, outside their city, are the heads of their victims. The real heads. They don't clean them up, but skulls, it's the head. The rotting, putrid-smelling heads. And what it did was, if you walked by their city, that's what they wanted. They wanted you to see this and smell it. Say, anyone who messes with us, this is what will happen to you. This is the Assyrian nation. This is the nation that's come in and taken over the northern part of Israel under their final king named Hoshea. And now Hezekiah in the south, Ahaz's dad, has been dealing with them as well. The Egyptians down in the south had been weak up to this point, but they were finally showing some strength after a long period of military weakness. As a result, some influential people in Jerusalem, which is in Judea, saw great promise in the alliance with Egypt. As always, when you ever found some alliance with Egypt, Israelites seemed to take it. And so instead of turning to God, they turned to Egypt. The leader of the pro-Egyptian party was probably Shebna, and this is, we read about him. He's among Hezekiah and Isaiah's cohorts in Isaiah 22. His foreign name, Shebna, indicates that he was not a Jew, though chancellor at the time of Hezekiah's accession, he lost his place of highest honor and was appointed instead to the office of scribe. So you see the Egyptians even among the leaders in Israel. There's an independent party. It's a small group made up of godly men like Isaiah and Micah. Yes, it's the same Micah in your Old Testament. They were contemporaries. They believed that Assyria had been God's appointed rod to chasten Israel for her sins. The rod of Assyria. You read about that in Isaiah chapter 10. Assyria was a nation that Isaiah said God brought up to chastise his people. And so this is this independent party who were godly men. Believing that God's purpose had been fulfilled, they eagerly awaited God's deliverance and a return to complete independence. As a result, remember, they're vassals to Assyria. As a result, those in this party refused to yield to the pressures brought to bear upon them by either of the other parties. Now, when we get to chapter 29, 2 Chronicles 29, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. He began in 729 B.C., co-reigned with his dad. He began to reign by himself in 715 B.C., and that's when you count the 29 years after 715, he reigned to 686 B.C. in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah. Sounds like the old king there, but really the name Abijah comes from at least three words. Ab means father. Ab is father. Add an I to it, and it's my father, and Jah, or Yah, is short for Yahweh. My father Yahweh, or Yahweh is my father. So it's more of a title, and that's the name of his mother. And it really gives, since his dad was the worst of the worst, no wonder the chronicler tells us of his mother and her father, or his grandfather, Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Not Asa, not Jehoshaphat, but all the way back to David, the greatest king in Israel's history, in spite of his shortcomings. In the first year of his reign, note that, first year. If he's 25 years old in his first year, what were you like when you were 25? You had idealistic expectations, didn't you? And if you knew that when you were 25, you thought, if I was president, if I was in charge, I'd change the world. Well, he has a chance, and he does it because God is with him. First year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Now, if you don't know the context, you're wondering, why would he have to open the doors of the Lord, house of the Lord? It's because his dad shut them, nailed them shut, essentially said, there is no worship in this temple. Yeah, Jim? As his father? Well, there's no word for grandfather in Hebrew. So, obviously, David is not his direct father. David reigned over Israel in 1010 to 970 B.C. We're in 729, 715 B.C. So to say father in a, like say the New American Standard Bible, other Bibles might say great-grandfather or something, But it's just he's saying that's his relative. He's from the descendancy of David. Good question. So he opens the doors of the temple because his dad had shut them. Now, keep that in mind. If it doesn't the first year, in the first month, I see this young man as waiting for his dad to die so that when he does, I'm going to fix things. And he does. And he wastes no time doing it. He opens the doors of the temple. He brought in the priests, verse 4, and the Levites, because that's what the Old Testament says. Those are the ones that serve in the temple. And gathered them into the square on the east. Then he said to them, "Listen to me, O Levites, consecrate yourselves now," which means to make yourself holy. "Clean yourselves up. Get your acts together," that's the way it's saying. "Consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord. Fix it up, the God of our fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place." We don't know what uncleanness is there, but if it's been nailed shut for a while, what does your house look like after you nail it shut? Well, let's just say you go on vacation for 20 years, which is probably how long it's been shut. What's it going to look like? Is it going to be in good shape? It's called the law of entropy. The second law of thermodynamics. It means everything is moving to a state of deterioration. You know it in your body. You're looking at yourself going, "I didn't look like this 20 years ago." So it was at the temple. But not only that, there's all kinds of uncleanness and foulness, not just dirt and grime, dead animals, dead insects. His dad hated the temple. He says in verse 6, "For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord." So he recognizes what's happened, and he wants to rectify it. Verse 7, "They also have shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel." In other words, there's been no worship of God in our land. Therefore, verse 8, "The wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of terror, of horror, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes." Now, he would have probably said that amidst what I just showed you in the context. He would have said, look, we are vassals of Assyria. We're supposed to be God's people. Our children don't understand what the family situation is. Our people don't know what it means to worship. No one's even been in the temple. Our priests and our Levites are a bunch of schmoes. No one knows anything. Look around. Here's the result of what it means to forsake God. Twice says, you've seen it with your own eyes. Verse 9, "For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this." Back in chapter 28, verse 8, we read that last week when it speaks of the sons of Israel, that would be the northern kingdom, came in and led away captive their brethren, says 200,000 women, which probably means 200 prominent women, sons, daughters, and they took a great deal of spoil. So he's saying, look, our own people are in captivity. We don't even know where some of them are today. Verse 10, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us." Wouldn't you love to see a candidate rise up in the worst days, when we think everything has gone to pot and it's just one day away from losing everything? Wouldn't you love to see someone step in and say, "I am running for office. I have made a covenant with the Lord God Almighty so that his burning anger may turn away from us"? Do you think anybody would elect that guy? No, they wouldn't. We might vote for him, but he's not getting anywhere. I mean, to make a covenant with this God. But who knows? I mean, who would have thunk at that day that some guy could come in, an offspring of Ahaz? Do we really think this guy has hope? And even if he's a good guy, can it bring this horrible nation out of the slums? Verse 11, "My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him." He's speaking to the Levites and the priests, "to minister to him and to be his ministers and burn incense." Then the Levites arose, and it starts listing names that you've never, some of which you may have heard of. We don't know Mahath, the son of Amasai, and the Joel, the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites, that's the son of Moses. We know the Kohathites, and from the sons of Merari, that's the son of Moses. Kish, names some of these people. We know the Gershonites there. These are the sons of Moses. That means they are Levites. And so they are. The Levites, as you know, weren't given a section of land. They were to be servants in the temple. In other words, they're your preachers of the day. The priests descend not only from the Levites, but also from Aaron specifically. And they're the ones that can go into the inner rooms of the temple. The Levites are just their helpers. Verse 15, they assembled their brothers, consecrated themselves, and went in to cleanse the house of the Lord, according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord. So the priests, note that, the priests went in to the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. They were the ones that could. I mean, just like going into a house and cleaning it. They had to get to the inner part, and every unclean thing which they found in the temple of the Lord, they brought out to the court of the house of the Lord. Then the Levites, so the priests go in, bring it out, and the Levites carry it into the Kidron Valley. That's going to be the garbage dump. Verse 17, now they began to began the consecration on the first day of the month, and on the eighth day of the month, they entered the porch of the Lord. They finally got there with all the junk. Then they consecrated the house of the Lord in 8 days and finished on the 16th day. So it took 16 days to clean this place, this house of the Lord. Then they went into King Hezekiah and said, we have cleansed the whole house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the table of showbread with all its utensils. Moreover, all the utensils which King Ahaz had, that's his dad, had discarded during his reign in his unfaithfulness, we have prepared and consecrated, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. So everything is ready for worship. It'd be like coming to our church after whatever a time may have been that's been shut down, we've cleaned it up. You've come and said, we've got the pulpit all cleaned up, the sound system is working. The seats are clean, the air conditioner is working, we're ready to have a worship service. That's what it was. These people hadn't been in. Some of these young people didn't even know what the temple was, had no idea what it was like to worship Yahweh himself. The older ones would have. The younger ones didn't have any idea what it would have been like. Verse 20, then King Hezekiah rose early and assembled the princes of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. They brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, consecrated, and 7 goats for a sin offering. And you could read all this from Leviticus 4 through Leviticus 5. These sin offerings, these offerings. Hezekiah knows the Bible, and he's taking what the sin offering is supposed to be. By the way, the sin offering was to be offered for unintentional sins. In other words, these people that haven't been obeying God don't even know what it means to obey God. And so they have sinned unintentionally, not necessarily rebelliously. There's a difference, isn't there? And so the sin offerings are there to wash away their sins. You bring your animal, you put your hand on the animal while the priest slays the animal, therefore putting your sin on the dead animal, its blood drains out so that your blood doesn't have to drain out. Sound familiar in Christianity? So he brings a sin offering. Verse 22, so they slaughtered the bulls, priest took the blood, sprinkled it on the altar, all of which is according to the Levitical model. They also slaughtered the rams, sprinkled the blood on the altar. They slaughtered the lambs, also sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought the male goats of the sin offering before the king and assembly and laid their hands on them. The priests slaughtered them and purged the altar with their blood to atone for all Israel. This is what we call revival. Verse 25, he then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, lyres, according to the command of David, and of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. In other words, David was a musician. It's not going back to a command of God, per se, in the Old Testament, but a command of David, their first and great king. And David had assembled, or had, I should say, filled the temple with musicians, musical instruments. You know, there's a certain denominations on this planet that don't believe in musical instruments, which is strange. They don't find them in the New Testament. But there's really no distinguishing between the Old and the New Testament. It's the same God, isn't it? I mean, we call one the Old and the New, so we distinguish it in some level. But did God in the first century say, all right, now that Jesus is born, I just don't like musical instruments anymore? No, these musical instruments, when they are used to worship God, I always underline cymbals. How many of you find great musical relief in the sound of cymbals? Clashing, bang, bang, bang. You know, the Energizer Bunny. But even cymbals, if used properly and done unto the glory of God, are a way of worshiping God. Now, mind you, you've heard me say, if you haven't, I'll say it again, is that music in and itself is not worship. And I loathe the fact that so many churches call worship music. And they call their leader of the music the worship leader. That is so ridiculous. It's just music. Music is not necessarily worship. It can be. But if you call it worship and the guy leading it or the gal leading it is the worship leader, what happens when they're through singing? Does the worship stop? Isn't worship a lifestyle? Do we not worship God when we sit still and listen to the word of God? Isn't that what's inspired, not the songs? Be careful. This music has taken over the world to the point where it's called worship. In fact, the New Testament doesn't even prescribe music at any place, in any place. It has its place, and it can be worship. And if done right, and I'm not saying right in the sense that you've got professional musicians, but people with a heart to praise God with their musical instrument or voice and or voice, it becomes worship. Here it's coming together as worship. Verse 26, the Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord, remember previously it was a sin offering. Burnt offering is a voluntary offering. Sometimes it's mixed with a sin offering, but it's typically a voluntary offering. When the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpet. So you see, obedience accompanied with music is a pretty good combination for worship. Accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel, while the whole assembly worshiped, verse 28, the singers also sang and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now, if we were to go back, say, to 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we won't because we covered it last year when we were looking at 1 and 2 Samuel. David has got the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, and he's wheeling it from point A to point B. And he's got what 1 Chronicles calls 30,000 singers and musicians. The Ark of God, which signifies the presence of God, purity of God, the king going before it, and 30,000 musicians. Sounds like a pretty good day, doesn't it? That sounds like the ultimate worship service. But the oxen stumbled, and the ark fell off the cart. And one man touched it, Uzzah, and God killed him, and everything stopped. And you wonder, really, God, why? What's going on here? Well, it comes down to the fact that the ark of God is not to be put on a cart with wheels. It's to be carried on poles. It may have been a celebration according to man. They may have liked it. David liked it. In fact, David was very upset over it. Called that area Perez Uzzah, the anger of the Lord. I don't know what your problem is, God. You're angry. And David had to get over it and come back and fix the problem and then get the ark into Jerusalem later, obediently. So if we compare that, all the singers, what looks like worship wasn't. Why? Because it was not done in obedience. Here we see the same type atmosphere, but it really is worship because it's being done according to God's standards. Verse 29, now the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshiped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy, bowed down, and worshiped. Then Hezekiah said, you know, the thing I love about when I think about Judaism and Christianity, the thing about our religion that's so beautiful is that we sing. We sing. You don't see singing in Islam. The Muslim faith doesn't sing. Singing comes from the joy of our heart. Sometimes it's just a catchy tune, isn't it? And you might catch yourself on a particular Sunday singing a catchy tune. One day you actually stop and listen to the words. And the catchy tune with the words becomes somewhat very worshipful to you. Or you're singing a catchy tune and you realize, these words are really not good. And you realize this is not a good worship song. Or if you're like me, you know, you grew up in the 70s and 80s listening to 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s music. You can sing every song that was on the radio. And as an older person, you're now going, what was I singing? I mean, one of the songs that always gets in my head is, because I like the Beatles, was, I won't even bring it up because I don't want to get it in your head, but it's once it gets there, if you're like me, you'll sing it all night. It's so blasphemous. Singing praise to a pagan god. Verse 31, Hezekiah said, now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord. So now you've got, again, another voluntary offering. Thank offerings, that's you're thankful for it. And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all those who were willing brought burnt offerings. The number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs. All these were for burnt offering to the Lord. They consecrated. And by the way, if you're bringing all these animals, that's a sacrifice from your flock. These are animals that benefit you if they're alive. If they're dead, they don't benefit you. That's why it's called a sacrifice, to take it out of your possession to where it can benefit you, and it's given to another, specifically God. It's what worship is, isn't it? It's a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of money, sacrifice of something you value and give it up for God. Therefore, their brothers, the Levites, helped them until the work was completed and until the other priests had consecrated themselves. So you've got the priests who were few in number because they didn't go consecrate themselves, but the Levites are a little bit more zealous. They've got to pick up the slack. That's the way it is in the church today. It's the way it is in the family today. Some people have to pick up the slack because others have dropped the ball. For the Levites were more conscientious to consecrate themselves than the priests. Verse 35, there were also many burnt offerings with the fat of the peace offerings and with the libations for the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was established again. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people, because the thing came about suddenly. Overnight. Bam. Revival. Out of nowhere. It's a great day. I'm only going to go through 12 verses of chapter 30, so don't worry, I'm not going to get to the end. Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel. So you've got this great revival in Judah, the kingdom in the south. And he decides to send messages to the pagan peoples of the north in Israel. By the way, they've been conquered by Assyria at this point. They are not just vassals. They have been moved out of Israel. In fact, if you read the 2 Kings account, Israel has been taken captive by the Assyrians. The Assyrians didn't take their peoples and bring them to their homeland like the Babylonians will do in the next kingdom, next to the dominating kingdom. They would intermingle the people of Israel with their people, and they became what the Jews in the south would call Samaritans, half-breeds. And that would take away the distinction of God's people Israel. That's why Israelites were to marry each other and remain pure within their race for the Messiah. Again, to birth the Messiah out of this nation of Israel. So the Assyrians have conquered the Jews. The Assyrians move into the area, and they start getting, of all things, eaten by lions. You read about this in 2 Kings, because that's the dominant animal that's left in the desolate areas of Israel. And so the people of Assyria say, we need to contact the god of that land and see how to appease him. So they chose the priests that were left in the northern part of Israel. Remember, they're pagan priests. And the pagan priests taught them, here's how you worship the god of Israel so that he won't send lions to kill all your people. Now, there are places in the world where you do have to worry about lions. I mean, you watch National Geographic, some folks in Africa have to worry and watch out for lions. So it sounds crazy to us, but it wasn't to them. That's what's going on. So although the Assyrians are there and they've intermingled and are intermingling with the northern Israelites, apparently it's at a weak time in the Assyrian time, and they're not governing the land of Israel very closely, because Hezekiah is able to send letter carriers all over the area and invite those people in the north to come join their revival in the south. That's what he says. He sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh. By the way, Ephraim and Manasseh is called a juxtaposition, two names that stand for the entire nation of Israel. These are the most prominent tribes in the north. Sent letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, which is to say to Israel, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. In other words, the Passover's coming up. We're having a revival in the south, and we want to invite you folks in the north who are completely paganized to come join our revival. You see the heart of the king. Verse 2, for the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month, which, you know, Moses allowed for this. It's usually done in the first month, but Moses allowed for it in Numbers chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, for those who were not clean and couldn't celebrate the Passover in the first month, you can do it in the second month. Hezekiah sees this, and he says, this is legitimate, and so we're going to do it next month. We're going to have everybody, it's like us having a church work day. We're not going to do this in January because it might rain us out. We're going to wait till February or March and have everybody out to clean the church. So he's going to delay it a month because he can, And they're going to come. At least he's going to hope they're going to come. Verse 3, since they could not celebrate it at that time, because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. Thus the thing was right in the sight of the king and all the assembly. So they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba, that's the southernmost portion of the land, even to Dan, that's the northernmost portion of the land, that they should come to celebrate the Passover of the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. Now, you can't just send out an email. You don't have Evite in those days on a smartphone. You've got couriers going throughout the land inviting people. Hey, imagine that. Imagine being that person. You've got to have some wherewithal. You've got to have some personality. If you're going to be a courier, you go into a city. You go into probably the synagogue or even the pagan area of worship and say, hey, there's a great revival. You might have heard down south. Our new king Hezekiah is bringing us back to Yahweh worship. God is being appeased. Our sins are forgiven. If you're interested in revival, come back down. Come on down here. We're celebrating it next month. It would take a certain kind of person to do that, and Hezekiah sent them out. They established this decree from the north to the south. For they had not celebrated it in great numbers as was prescribed. Verse 6, the couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. That was, of course, you know, that's Jacob. That he may return to those of you who escaped and who are left from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror as you see. Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. Would you do this task? How many of us would be up to the task? We're going and essentially going out knocking on doors telling people about Jesus. Now, there was a time when that worked in our country. Now you do that, it's not so much, well, it doesn't work, but there are better ways than knocking on a door. Today, you know, you knock on somebody's door. Back in the 70s, you knock on somebody's door, somebody would come to the door. And, oh, a visitor, come on in, make you coffee. I'm just here to tell you about Jesus. Today, someone knocks on your door, and you, shh, everybody be quiet. Get down. We don't want them to see us through the window. No visitors. I didn't ask these people to come over. What are they doing here? But would you do that? I love that they go out to take this evangelistic way, go out and tell people that hate the Lord, some of whom have never even heard of him, and tell them we're having a revival in the South and invite them down. Verse 9, for if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you who return to him. So here we see what happens. So the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun. By the way, Zebulun is about 30 miles from Jerusalem, just to give you some. But they laughed them to scorn and mock them. You would expect that, but here's the good news. Verse 11, nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. That's what's going to happen when you go out and tell people about the Lord. Some are going to laugh at you and hate you. Some might listen to you. It's worth it because some might listen. Note that verse 12, the hand of God was also on Judah, because people are in the south trying to bring them in, to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. I love that passage. The hand of God. Why would the hand of God be on Judah? It was to give them one heart to do what the king, a good king, and the princes, that would be his court, what they commanded by the word of the Lord. It's a revival. This is a good time. You want to read these stories. These are good stories. They're encouraging. It shows you in the midst of complete chaos, God can and still does work. And I hope that gives us hope even for our own country, our own lifetime. It would be natural for Hezekiah to be distracted by the conflicting counsel of all the three political parties of the day. What was going on socially, what was going on religiously, what was going on nationally with the Assyrians and the Egyptians. It'd be natural. He'd be distracted by all that and say, we can't do this. I can't bring Yahweh worship back. It's not the time. Let's do this more slowly. People that want to do things slowly are people that aren't motivated by God. I believe that. When you're going to try to bring about a revival. It's all in. It's not about friendship evangelism. You don't go to people and try to lure them in with niceties. You tell them about Jesus. Give it to them. If they don't like you, move on. Some will, some won't. Hezekiah was surely a student of Scriptures. It's likely that Isaiah had been his mentor. In fact, Isaiah preceded him, and Isaiah would post-date him. Isaiah, this great prophet of God, factors into the narratives very prominently of Hezekiah. And we'll see the rest of that next week when we finish up with him. So he was, I think his own heart was right, but he also had a mentor in Isaiah to help him. The fact that his father Ahaz had sacrificed his sons in the fires, according to 2 Chronicles 28:3, means that Hezekiah was likely not the first heir to the throne. We don't know which ones he sacrificed, but he didn't sacrifice Hezekiah. Maybe Hezekiah was his firstborn, and he didn't sacrifice his firstborn. Maybe he sacrificed his first, second, third, and fourthborn, and Hezekiah was the runt, and he's left over to be the king. We don't know, but he was one that wasn't sacrificed in the fires. Praise God. When Hezekiah became king in 715 B.C. by himself, he became king with his dad in 729 B.C., but when dad died, he was obliged to continue as the vassal of Assyria. Only a war could make them free. He can't just go up and say, we're done with you, Assyria. I guess he could, and he kind of did. But what he did made Assyria not quite so certain that Judah was with him, if you read both accounts in 2 Kings. That he began his revival so early points to him waiting patiently for his father to pass from the scene to get started. And again, when you go back to when you're 25 and you're going to conquer the world, usually you fall on your face. For me, you fall on your face. And that's part of the lesson to be learned, is falling on your face and realizing, I guess my 25-year-old idealistic plan for setting the world on fire wasn't quite up to speed. His was. When it's for God, it doesn't matter how young you are, when it's for God, God brings about, I shouldn't say that he conquers the world, but he does what he would have us do. Always remember the story of Jim Elliot and his four friends. If you know the story of Jim Elliot and his wife, Elizabeth, they were young. They were, in the minds of many, foolish. They wanted to go down to South America, into this jungle, and convert these Indian peoples, the Alca Indians. No one would help them. They're going to do it. They found a guy with a plane. His name was Nate Saint, and he could fly this plane. And they found this place. No one's helping them out. And you had said, that's just ridiculous. But their heart was for the Lord. It might have been foolish on some level. Their heart was for the Lord, and they dropped supplies down in this jungle. And they saw that the Indians would look up at them. They were actually able to land the plane, go down, and interact with them. And on one particular occasion when they did, they all got killed. The Indians threw spears at them, and when they couldn't contact them, the wives couldn't contact them, they sent a plane above and found their bodies floating in the water. The interesting thing is the guy that killed Jim himself became a Christian. He became their spokesman. It's a wonderful story. Elizabeth Elliot met him. Nate Saint's sister Rachel went down and worked there until her death and brought this entire tribe to Christ. So it's not that you might say, well, that's a stupid thing to do. I wouldn't send my child there. I'm not going there. But it took a 22-year-old guy, Jim Elliot and his buddies. You know, when you're 22, you think you know everything. God uses our naivety sometime to bring about his glory. And that man became one of our modern-day martyrs. And a great story, Through Gates of Splendor is the book, if you read it, by Elizabeth Elliot. But this revival early was, Hezekiah reminds me of Jim Elliot, and just a young man with God on his heart to set the world on fire. God will bless it in his time and in his way. The suddenness of Hezekiah's action, when compared with the length of Ahaz's apostasy, is interesting. We should note that the enduring diligence of the ministries of Isaiah, Micah, and other prophets were having a positive effect. Now, I make this because I'm assuming that you feel somewhat like me at times. We're praying. We're praying for our country. We're told to pray for our country. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're told, pray for kings and those in authority. We're told to pray for this so that we can live a life of peace. And you're praying for these people, and every time I see the powers that be on TV, I make sure that instead of cursing them like my flesh wants to, I pray for them. It's better to do that anyway. I mean, if I'm praying for them, I'm not cursing them. I want to curse them, but I'm praying for them. But I'm thinking, is it doing anything, God? Are you listening? As if God's saying, I hear everything. But he doesn't promise just because we're praying for him that I'll give you that. So I put this down to say, my guess, I know that Isaiah and Micah were preaching to what they thought were brick walls. No one's listening. And yet out of nowhere comes this young man Hezekiah and brings about this revival. And it happened, as we saw, suddenly, almost overnight, to where somebody praying, somebody preaching in that day would say, Lord, I am so sorry that I doubted that you were working, that you were hearing behind the scenes. So I tell you, my friends, pray for your country. Pray for two things, mainly, that you pray for the church of Jesus Christ and that you would pray for the country in which you live. Why not? What else are you going to do? Pray for a new car, a new house? Those things go away. They're not enduring. Pray so that, you've heard me say before, that if God one day says, I'm answering every Christian's prayer, would the world change if all of your prayers were answered? Or would you just get rich? Think about that. What are you praying for? Are you writing it down on your list? Is it so that you're restored to health? Is it so that you can have a baby because you're barren? Is it so that your sick baby is restored to health? Is it so that someone you don't know comes to know Christ, or that you know comes to know Christ? Is it all about you? Or would the world change if God absolutely answered everything you're praying for? Pray for your nation. Pray for the church of Jesus Christ. Pray for it. It's happening behind the scenes, even though we don't see it. And I would think that Isaiah and Micah and prophets of the day would have gone, yes, God, you were hearing. And it happened in your time and in your way. They had faithfully called the people back to the Lord. Their earnest preaching prepared the hearts of the people for Hezekiah's arrival. I must believe that about my own preaching. Is that even though I believe sometimes the only people listening are those that love the Bible, that there are some that are hearing it that hate the Bible, that don't know Christ, that are actually being moved. And if not, so what? I'm going to remain faithful. I'd like to see the fruit of my ministry, but God hasn't guaranteed it. And if that's our deal with God, that we must see the fruit of what we're doing, then we're going to peter out pretty quick and maybe blame God for not giving us what we want. Some lessons from Hezekiah. His upstanding character, we note from the scripture itself, he did what was right as his father David had done. Make sure that these things are said about you or can be said about you at your death. One thing I can say about this person is they did right in the eyes of the Lord. They weren't perfect, that always goes without saying, but they did right in the sight of the Lord. That even our mistakes and sins were made in our zeal to serve God. That's a good one. I think about that from time to time. Lord, my mistakes I've made, and I've made many, especially in the church, as a young man growing into an older man, the mistakes made in church, I can say that I did them in service to God, but I messed up. You know, I got impatient, or I said something I shouldn't, or I wrote something I shouldn't. I got upset when I shouldn't. It was in the midst of being ministry. You want to say, but Lord, you put me here. I was angry because I was in ministry serving you. And he's going, no, that really doesn't work with me, Lance. Own it. But even while serving the Lord, make sure your mistakes are made while serving the Lord, and your ultimate goal was to serve him. You just still fell, didn't do it quite right. Hezekiah's dedication to restoring the faith. He first opened the doors of the temple. He didn't try to get the political situation fixed first. Let's fix the root of our problem. People here don't recognize Yahweh as their God. Let's fix that. When you start a church, if any of you should ever go off and be a part of a church plant or be the pastor of that church plant, heaven forbid, that you believe the first place to start is a place to meet and a Bible. And you just start preaching from the Bible. Let it begin there. Let everything flow from there. If you don't have any musicians in the church, you don't need musicians. You don't need air conditioner. You don't need heat. You need a place to meet and a Bible and someone to teach it, right? Everything flows from there. That's what he did. When we start with faith, the political scene will follow. We've just tried to, and even in our own country, start with politics and hope that that runs its course faithfully. It doesn't. Hezekiah's favorable influence toward the priests, we note that he moved them to action after they cowered to Ahaz. Ahaz brought reduced these priests to nothing, probably threatened them. I mean, you can't be threatened. I, as a pastor, can't be threatened by the government. No matter what they do, I can't be. If I cower, capitulate to the government, and every pastor does, well, then we're reduced to I've watched it happen in Romania. It's where I go. I've gone for 15 years to do missions and reading about what happened in 1945 when the communists came in there. And the preachers of the day, the good preachers, cowered. They made the preachers spies. They bribed them to be spies. We'll give you more money and a greater position of prominence in your church if you will root out and tell us all the people who are actually believing this Christianity stuff. Many of them did. And that's what happened to the church in Romania. And there was a few like Richard Wurmbrand, whom you've probably heard of, who remained faithful and paid the price in prison. He got his freedom bought, he moved out, and he started exposing it. And by the time communism lifted in 1989, after Ceausescu was murdered, I shouldn't say murdered, rightfully killed on Christmas Day, the church began to emerge. There were faithful people, but that was 1989. It's 2021, and there's still the same problems that exist. Why? Because pastors cowered to the government. We can't do it, even under the threat of death. They did it under Ahaz. Hezekiah's favorable influence, he brought the priests, brought them to some level of orthodoxy. By forsaking their duties as priests, the priests had forsaken God himself, and what was true then is now true with pastors today. Pastors, they don't need to capitulate to the government. They just capitulate to the people. What the people want, that's what they give them. Here's what we give you. I can't tell you how many people, I'm astonished by some of the very nice things that people say. You know, people come up to me Sunday after Easter. Well, you're going to get a lot of email this week. No, I'm not. I didn't get any. People don't complain to me anymore. If they do, if anybody complains, I just show them the door. But they don't. If you don't like it, you leave. It's a free country. You as members and regular attenders, you know what's going to go on here. I'm not pulling any punches, but I'm not trying to be Mr. Brash. Preaching the Bible is a straightforward thing. It's not hard to do. And I'll be honest with you, doing it in a church where people like you are members makes it quite easy and very rewarding. God surrounds us with each other when we do it, and when we do it well, when we do it right. I shouldn't say well because that's subjective, but when we do it right according to God's standard. He moved everyone to action. You see Hezekiah's great leadership, and we'll see it even more so next week when we finish out his story. We must note that when matters of faith are minimized, the political milieu changes for the worst and quickly. When our faith goes by the wayside, everything changes politically very quickly, deteriorates. Those who are named, all the boring names that you might call boring in chapter 29, 12 to 19, I just surmise they're likely people who showed the most zeal in temple reparations. That's usually the people that stand out. It's the people that show up at church that do the most work. Now, there's always people that do a lot of behind-the-scenes work, and you don't even know their names. So I think sometimes people that are not named in the Bible were all the more highlighted to God, their behind-the-scenes work. But I think here it's those who, there were a lot of people helping, but those that were doing the most probably got their name mentioned in Scripture. God always raises up people to do His will and His work in His time. And we will know them by their zeal and by how they model their ministries after the Word of God. When we think of those worthless, unqualified priests, that the priests were too few for service means that most had been disqualified. The rest lacked the zeal needed for the occasion, thinking the king was moving too fast. They failed to sanctify themselves and were absent from the service as if their offense, I love this phrase, as if their offense would be their defense. My mother-in-law teaches at a church where they live, and they're part of a Baptist church. They've been there for about 10 years. So I told them, you went into a Baptist church, you're going to get what you... These are Arminians. These are people that see things in the Bible that say, we don't believe that, even though it's in the Bible. And she has taught various books of the Bible in her women's Bible study. She is as fine a lady as I've ever met, and an excellent teacher, very studious about it. And the church has given her permission to deal with foreknowledge as it has come up. She's had to turn in her notes, and they tweak them a bit and comes back, and she does that. Well, now she's been preparing to do Romans. And she's all prepared to do it, and she got an email from one of the powers that be saying, sorry, not going to happen. We've decided against it. And, I mean, broke her heart, upset her as it would understand any of us, but The point being is that, and the way they explained it was, it's just that they're so careful. We don't want to scare anyone off. We're just happy that people are in church. Why? Why be happy if they're in church and you're not doing anything with them? Oh, but we are. We're singing lots of big songs. And we talk about Jesus. If you're not talking about Jesus according to the way he has revealed himself, then you're not talking about Jesus. Everyone, come to my house. Come to my house for dinner. Well, we're all here, Lance. Well, I don't have any dinner, but I'm just glad that you're at my house. I don't know, I've got some Ritz crackers for you. That's kind of what the church is today. My mother-in-law has this wonderful feast to feed the ladies, and they're hungry for it. But the church leaders have said, sorry, we don't do that. I'm as mad for her. She doesn't get mad, I do. But it makes me angry, not because it hurt her, but because that's what the church is about today. The perpetual shame of the priests is that although they were well provided for out of the offerings of the Lord, remember, they eat their meat. You bring an offering, they get to eat the meat of the sacrifice. Yet they neglected their duty. They ate and took the money, took the food, but they neglected their duty. God's work was right before them, yet they were unwilling to do it. I'll tell you, folks, I have a job to do with this church. If you've ever been in my office, I have a very nice office. I even have my own private bathroom. How about that? With a shower. The guy that built the building said, build that for you. Well, I don't deserve that. It's a big office. Nice office. I got a leather couch in there. Got some nice furniture. I have a job to do. I could camp out in there. Maybe repeat a few sermons. Go back through outlines. Joel Osteen's got a bunch of good stuff online. I can pull that off. Dazzle you with wonderful stories and a big smile. I work on my smile from time to time. My pearly whites aren't so white anymore. I have a job to do. I take it very seriously. I have to be ready for this night and for Sunday morning and for everything that happens in between. I take it seriously. This is not a pat on the back. It's the way I run scared. I run my life scared. I live, just so you'll know, if you want to know what to pray for Lance, well, I live with guilt. Because I'm not very good at what I do. You might say, oh, Lance, you're a good teacher. Thank you for that. But I'm not very good. I'm not able to call everybody I need to call. I'm not able to give you the attention that I would like to give you. Sometimes when you see me, you're talking to me, I get interrupted. We'll get interrupted 3 or 4 times. I try to stay. If I'm talking to George, I try to keep my eyes on George. Because people will come up from the sides. And if I move here, George is done. And he's got to walk away. But that's part of what it means for all at once, what it would be like. I count it a great honor that anyone would want to speak to me at all. But I'm not good at it. I'm not able to have lunch with everybody who calls me, dinner, get up for a prayer time. And then I constantly think about all the people. I've got to call them. I've got to make contact with them. Oh, goodness, I haven't seen that person in 3 months. The time you call them, they go, gee, thank you. If it's the first time you've missed us, I live with guilt. I can't get past it. The only way I'll ever get past it is if I get fired and let go. Then I can say, okay, I don't have that responsibility. But because I love the people, that would still be there. I mean, your requests and your friendship mean something to me. All of that is to say there's a job to be done. And it takes not 8 hours a day. It's a lifetime. There's never a moment in which we're not at work. The priests of this day took off. As pastors do today, they take their salaries, they do what they have to do, they pull up an outline they preached 5 years ago, and they preach the same thing. The crowd's different, the people are different, but if the pastor is not growing each day through a different message in the Bible, then he's become stagnant. You need him to be growing. It's easy to drop the ball. These priests did it, and I'm bound and determined not to let it happen to me. Not so that I can be better, because I'm scared to death of what would happen to me, to you, to this church. That's what you pray for me for. Zach asked me last week. He said, well, how can I pray for you? I don't know what he expected me to say, but that's what you can pray for me. It's a good request. What can we do for him? Make sure the Lance doesn't fall by the wayside and just get comfortable. Make sure he has some wisdom, because I'm going to give him my time and he better tell me something worthwhile. I'm almost done. Hang in there. I see your yawns, getting late. Our commitment to Christ must be daily pursued and improved through communion with him. If you don't, just like a friendship, just like a marriage, goes by the wayside. Having given ourselves to Christ, our communion with Him should entail the sacrifices of prayer, praise, financial gifts. Prayer, praise, financial gifts. These are the sacrifices. Prayer is not always something you want to do, is it? Praise, you get to church on Sunday morning, you're thinking, I don't want to sing. I don't want to sit and listen. I'm not having a good day. Yeah, that's what we do. First thing Sunday morning, bam, after we got to listen to Giles tell us English jokes, which I think is pretty good. Now we got to sing a song. Oh, that sounds good. I wanted to sing, but I don't like that song. I don't want to sing hymns. I don't want to sing praise songs. One or the other. Oh, there's Lance again. Here's Lance. What's he going to tell us today? We get these bad attitudes, right? Don't say right. I don't want to hear it. Sometimes it can be a sacrifice. All the better. All the more worship when it's a sacrifice. God, help me to get it together. Praise you. Listen to you. Give from the wealth you've given me. How unfortunate that in our day, godly leadership is in such short supply. Sad that so few are seemingly sorrowful over their sinful ways of our leaders. Yet, thrilling that so many do weep for our country and for the church. Yet that possibly there is one waiting in the wings like Hezekiah to lead us to the glory of God. Maybe it is. Maybe it's the next president. Maybe it's the next president of Canada. Maybe it's the next pastor. Who knows? But if we're not praying for it, what are we hoping for? Let's pray. Lord, we pray for revival. Pray for revival in the church that you have established. Pray for revival in our country. And I pray, Lord, that we as your people, especially at this church, since just being the pastor of this church and being responsible to pray for the people of this church, I pray for the people of this church, that we would be people dedicated and sold out to service to Christ. And this we pray in his name. Amen.